One of the marvels of the infinite mind of God is his ability to speak of vast themes in very few words. One good example to me of this is the creation account. 457 Hebrew words, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God tells us about the origins of the universe and the stars and the moon and the earth and all living things, including the origin of man and woman. What God can say in an economy of words is just astonishing. It shows an ability not just to condense historical facts, but also to reveal eternal truths with amazing profundity. Only his supernatural intelligence could pull this off and select in just a few words these vast, profound truths. And ages of study in the words of Scripture has not yet found the vastness of the fullness of what the Lord is trying to say. Beloved, the more you study the Bible, the more you realize there is just no way somebody could have just made all this up. I mean, this clearly shows us the mind of God. And nowhere is this wonder more obvious than in what is often referred to as the Lord's model prayer. 66 words of Matthew 6, 9 through 15 is all that is found there, and they are amazing. What is also amazing to me is that we tend to call this the Lord's Prayer, and I think that's really a misnomer, because this really should be thought of as the model prayer for the disciples. If you're going to think about a Lord's Prayer, I think of John chapter 17, which is a longer prayer and is his prayer there at the Last Supper. But whether you call this the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer for his disciples, it is really worthy of our thought and our analysis. There are three what I refer to as sort of odd facts about this prayer as you study it. First of all, this is the prayer that sets the standard in so many ways. It is extremely important, and there's can't think of a series of articles or sermons that could capture the fullness of all that prayer is in this profoundly simple model. So it's been exalted there as the one model for prayer that Jesus himself has given it. And yet, even though it is very simple and very profound, given by the Lord himself, this is probably the most abused and misunderstood prayer that there is. And because of the abuse of many folks in the way they use this prayer, I think it is probably the most neglected prayer among brethren. I don't remember hearing much about this growing up, and a lot of folks in local churches have found that they didn't hear that much about it either. And that's really unfortunate. And I think that, of course, needs to be addressed. This model prayer encompasses all aspects of prayer. I mean, we're going to look at it from several different angles tonight, and there's really not anything left out, even though it's very short in its duration. And of course, let's remember that this is not just some liturgy. This is designed to change not just our prayers from Old Testament to New Testament, but it is designed to change our lives. It is designed to be transformational in nature. And because it's a model, I like to think of it as a skeleton upon which we put flesh. In other words, look at the basic skeleton of the Lord's Prayer and then put in your own words things that relate to your own life as you seek to improve your own communion with God. Tonight, I want to do a couple of things. I want to look at the abuse of this prayer and a little bit about its neglect. I want to look at the broader scriptural context in Matthew chapter 6. And I want to look at the myriad of different approaches, different things that come out of this prayer as you look at it through different angles and sort of through different lenses. Let me take a moment to read the Lord's Prayer to you tonight. I'm in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. How has this prayer been abused? Well, I think one of the ways it's been abused is Jesus gave us this model for praying, this skeleton upon which we're supposed to put flesh. And we pretty much throughout the ages in Christendom have just looked at this as a prayer for the saints. You get that? Instead of a model for praying, it's a prayer for the saying. And how much difference is there between saying a prayer and really praying, really communing with God? Obviously, the difference is very, very profound. Why is this approach to the Lord's Prayer questionable? I find it quite ironic that two verses before he actually tells them the model that they're to use in their praying, he warns them about vain repetitions. And in praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. I mean, how ironic that two verses before he gives us the prayer, we have one of the most common vain repetitions of all Christendom, that's what they've done with this prayer so much. So they just sort of, okay, let's say the Lord's Prayer, and they just sort of repeat it and repeat it and repeat it, oftentimes without thinking a lot about what they are saying. And one of the reasons why I'm confident this was not intended to be used this way is in Luke 11, we have the model, and it's almost identical, but not completely. I mean, if this were meant to be something that is some sort of liturgy that is just sort of memorized and repeated all the time, why wouldn't you have the same liturgy? Why wouldn't you have the prayer in exactly the same format in Matthew's account as Luke's account? But they're slightly different, and the wording differs. And I think that shows us that this wasn't meant to be something that was just a part of rote memorization. Remember, the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, even as John taught his own disciples. They didn't say, Lord, teach us a prayer. There's a huge difference. Furthermore, there's no example in the New Testament where this is repeated in the way so oftentimes people use this prayer. I mean, I think it's a great idea to memorize it if someone chooses to, but we certainly need to be careful that we don't just limit it to a scripture we memorize, and that we be careful about vain repetition. Remember, first and foremost, this is a skeleton upon which we want to put flesh. And looking at it in that light will help us a great deal. Okay. One of the things that I found quite fascinating years ago when I studied the occult and did a series of lessons on Satanism, to find out that if you're going to enter a satanic cult, one of the first things you have to do as sort of an initiation is to memorize the Lord's Prayer backwards, and then to stand up and say the Lord's Prayer backwards. That is one of the ways they recognize how important the Lord's Prayer is and all that it represents. And saying it backwards is their way of saying that is exactly the opposite of what we stand for. You guys stand for this truth, and we blaspheme that truth. You say, hallowed be thy name, and we do the exact opposite because we don't want to have anything to do with the name of the Lord. I mean, you go through, and they're in essence saying, by saying it backwards, that they reject all the principles found in the Lord's Prayer. And so they recognize its importance and pick that out as the first thing that they blaspheme and reject. I call that vain repetition in reverse. And it's sort of pitiful, but I found that quite fascinating in my study. I also want us to be aware that because this is pre-Pentecost, pre-cross, that when Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come," I really think he was thinking at the time about him being crucified on the cross, being resurrected from the dead, and coming back to establish his kingdom by ascending up into heaven, sending down the Holy Spirit, and then the gospel first being preached and people becoming members of his church, his kingdom on the earth, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Sadly, some people today, when they hear those words and they say this prayer, they think, oh, we're still waiting for Jesus to come back and to establish some earthly reign on the planet Earth, some millennial reign. And so we've been really careful to say, no, 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 this isn't talking about some millennial reign. Maybe we ought to say, thank the Lord that the kingdom's come, his will's been done, rather than say something that implies that we don't realize that the kingdom has already come to existence. I want us to realize that I agree with a couple of well-known gospel preachers that I've heard years ago who said that they were okay with that phrase in prayer as long as it was clear what we meant by it. And let me explain that further. The reign of Christ comes in stages. Certainly, the first establishment of the kingdom realm on the earth, Jesus is saying, "Thy kingdom is at hand, thy kingdom is at hand," was at Pentecost. In Mark 9 and verse 1, he says, "There's some of you that are standing here that will not taste of death until the kingdom of God come with power." And so it's going to come during your lifetime, folks. And it did. It came not too many years after that on the day of Pentecost. But that doesn't mean that it came and then that was the end. In fact, the Bible describes the destruction of Jerusalem as one of the ways in which God's kingdom would ultimately be triumphant, as it would bring judgment against the Jews who were guilty of this terrible travesty of justice when Christ was crucified on the cross. Listen to Luke 21:31. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, now her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, for these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So he's telling them about signs of the times and how you're going to know when God is going to bring about the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem. And notice what he says here. He says, "When you see these things come to pass, know the kingdom of God is nigh." Well, here's a reference to the kingdom of God coming when the Romans surround the city of Jerusalem and ultimately dismantle once again the temple. It's a part of what Jesus predicted would happen. It's a part of Jesus continuing his reign. And so, was it already in existence? Yes. Was Jesus continuing to bring about events from his position on the throne? Yes. In fact, I think the book of Revelation, when it prophesies the fall of Rome, that ultimately that is God's kingdom being triumphant and that God is bringing about the rise and fall of nations even unto this day. And the Bible even refers to the final victory yet to come when it talks about in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, he says, "Rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angel of his power and flaming fire." So here I think is a clear reference to the second coming, which also will be another stage of God's kingdom, right? As ultimately we wind up going to meet the Lord in the air. So there's a sense of final victory that we haven't experienced yet. The prayer, Maranatha, which means Lord, come quickly, it's very similar to asking for the Lord to come in his fullness and take believers home. And so if you say thy kingdom come and you're thinking of it in that sense, the final ultimate revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of the kingdom, then that's a reasonable thing for a person to pray. And the concept of praying for and expecting kingdom power to commence in our lives and in the affairs of men today is also vital. I mean, I hope we can pray that God's kingdom will spread in Costa Rica, right? And overseas and here in this community and other places where we're attempting to spread the gospel of the kingdom. And when people respond to the message, then God's kingdom is spreading and it continues to be powerful and impactful on people's lives even to this day. But because of this sense of people looking at this and misunderstanding about the church being established in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and because of the premillennial aspect of this in many people's minds, I think what's happened is many of our brethren, because of that difficulty, and because we don't want to be guilty of vain repetition, oftentimes we just sort of wind up putting the Lord's model prayer on a back burner. At least I think that's the danger. I was amazed how many of my colleagues, about 25 years ago, I was really thinking about some of these things, and I asked a bunch of my former professors and preacher friends, you know, about, well, what do you think about this? And none of them had preached on the Lord's Prayer. I just found that interesting. And I think the reason was because of the abuse of it that has happened out there in the denominational world. So we don't want to neglect it. We just want to understand it. And then we want to use its power appropriately. I also think it would be helpful if we keep in mind the larger context of what Jesus is dealing with. Remember, in the larger context here, Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's laying out the standards for his kingdom, and he says, in particular, the giving and the fasting and the praying that I see by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders around you, they are substandard. And you're going to have to do better than that when you come into my kingdom if you're going to be acceptable. Of course, as we've discussed many times, a large issue here had to do with just doing things to be seen of men and not having the proper motive and all that kind of thing. But it's sobering to think, as Jesus would look at our worship, at our praying, at our giving, would he say that we've met the standard? Would he say that, you know, yes, you've given me glory and your worship is a sweet savor? It's interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't give us a lot of details about how to give or how to fast. It's like he says, just make sure you don't do it in a wrong way. You know, don't do it to be seen of men. But when it comes to prayer, he also says you're not supposed to do that to be seen of men, and stand it on the street corner and say, look at me. But then he goes ahead and he gives us this detailed model of all these different elements that should be included in our prayer if we're going to meet the standard that God wants us to have in his kingdom. So of these three, clearly the one that he's most concerned about is our prayer life, because that is how we most closely commune with the Father. Martin Lloyd-George, considered the spiritual heart surgeon when he writes on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. And so that is certainly true. So I want you to kind of step back. I'm doing something a little differently than what I had planned, because in my study, I keep on running across all these different profound sort of things that you look at the prayer, and every different angle, you see all these wonderful sort of lights and relationships that it's just so easy to miss when you just read through these 66 words. And so in order to help us in our prayer life and help us continue to grow spiritually, I want to sort of look at the big picture here, and I want us to look at a myriad of different ways that you can view this prayer and look at it appropriately. I found this fascinating and edifying, and I hope you do as well. Okay, one of the things you learn as you look at the big picture of the Lord's Prayer is it unfolds our relationship with God and how important it is and how many different aspects of it there are. And frankly, I don't think there's anything that can be added to this list. It seems to be a complete list, which is very helpful. Starts off, our Father. We are his children. He is our Father. Hallowed be thy name. He is deity. We are the worshiper. Thy kingdom come. He is sovereign. We are subject. Thy will be done. He is the master and we are the servant. Give us this day our daily bread. He is the benefactor and we are the beneficiary. Forgive us our trespasses. He is the savior and we are the sinner. And lead us not into temptation. He is the guide and we are the pilgrim needing assistance along the way. And how fascinating that this, once again, is seven, which in the Bible is the number that represents completeness. And if we have all of those different aspects in our relationship with God and we're aware of this and when we pray, then nothing is left out and we're able to move more and more toward a more perfect fellowship with God who himself is perfect. And not only does this prayer unfold these different aspects of our relationship with God, which are so multifaceted, but it also defines the spirit of prayer, not just in the Lord's Prayer, but in all of our prayers. Because remember, this is the model, the template for them all. Our reflects an unselfish spirit. Father reflects a family spirit. Hallowed, a reverent spirit. Kingdom come, a loyal spirit. Thy will be done, a submissive spirit. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, it shows a dependent spirit, does it not? And forgive us. There's a penitent spirit as we pray. And lead us not into temptation. That's a humble spirit. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's a triumphant spirit. And the glory shows, once again, an exultant spirit. Forever an eternal spirit. Wow, all in 66 words? I mean, everywhere you turn, it's like, whoa. Do you think all of those spirits, if we could make sure we have that kind of demeanor before we approach God, before his heavenly throne, that that would help us to be more effective in our prayers? And that those different aspects of our relationship should be viewed similarly? Now, structurally, there's two main parts to this model prayer. The first part is God's glory. The second part has to do with our needs. So God's glory is, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as earth as it is in heaven. So on the one hand, it focuses in on his hallowed name, but then man's deeds jump down and talk about the fact, since he is God, we look to him for our daily bread. God's kingdom is going to come, and therefore, through him, we can receive forgiveness. God's glory, his will be done, and therefore, he can lead us not into temptation if we look to him properly. I want you to realize that all prayer ultimately begins with this recognition, and all prayer ultimately helps us to understand that we have to start with the character of God. That's why most all the prayers of any length in the Bible, Old and New Testament, start off with adoration and praise to his glory. So first you have to put God on his rightful place on the throne, and then having the right attitude of humility and submission to him just sort of takes place naturally. This idea of these aspects of God's qualities and then later on in the prayer focusing in on man's needs that reflect a recognition of those attributes of God reminds me of the creation week. Because in the creation week, he says on day one, let there be light. And then on the fourth day, you've got the sun, moon, and the stars, the solar system that uses the light. On day two, you've got the firmament and the atmosphere. And then on day five, you've got the fish and the fowl that swim in the sea and fly in the air or in the firmament. And then day three, you've got the dry land and vegetation. And then day six, you've got the animals, man and woman, who live on the dry land and eat the vegetation. I mean, it's just so amazing to me how God is a God of design and profundity and order, from the universe all the way down here to theology and how we're supposed to approach him in prayer and therefore have our needs met. So, because God is God, we find we can go to him for provision. Because God is God and he is the king, we can receive pardon. And because he is sovereign, we can receive protection. So provision and pardon and protection all come to us because of God's qualities, which you affirm at the very beginning of this prayer. There'd be no point in expecting to receive these things if there wasn't a God who was able to provide them to us. We also see God himself in three relationships. As Father, when you say, "Our Father who art in heaven," as King, his kingdom come, and as Master, his will be done. And keeping in mind those different relationships, I think, is always helpful. We also see past, present, and future. Our complete life is dealt with in this amazing 66-word prayer. Daily bread is the present as we rely upon him in the moment. But then it talks about our debts, a reference to our sins from the past, which we can bring before his throne to receive forgiveness. And he says, lead us not in the future, see, into temptation. So there's present, past, and future all dealt with in this very short and profound model prayer. It also deals with the whole man. The bread idea is our physical needs. Forgiveness is our mental needs, which will help us to relieve guilt. And temptation, well, of course, that's our spiritual needs. So physical, mental, and spiritual are also all dealt with and all covered in this very short and profound prayer. I mean, there is nothing left out. I mean, either this is truly from a divine mind, or some wicked person who was a charlatan came up with all of this on their own and just made this up. It just makes no sense to me. And you study this and study this and study this, and you just keep on finding more and more meat and value and profundity. And how about this? An 8-point alliteration. Our Father is paternity. Hallowed is God's priority. Thy will is God's purpose. Give us this day our daily bread, that's provision. Forgive, that's pardon. Lead us not, that's protection. For thine is the kingdom, that's preeminence. So another way to look at all of these as they build is those 8 P's, which remind us about the paternity, the priority, the purpose, the provision, the pardon, the protection, and the preeminence and glory of God. I want us also to think about how this all reflects on the purpose of prayer. Remember, this concludes, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And I think that last verse is vital. It reminds us that if we're just praying for our own benefit, for our own needs alone, we've missed the point. Remember in James chapter 4 and verse 3, where we're told you receive not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you often ask amiss, that you might simply spend these things on your own pleasures. Prayer is not just about God being some cosmic bellboy that we ring a bell when we want something and then expect him to somehow or other deliver. The primary reason we pray is so that we can give glory to God and discern his will and give him glory. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. You see, you and I can't force God or badger him or irritate him or con him. Obviously not. You can only submit to his sovereignty, his glory, and see how you can fulfill his will. That's clearly the focus of the disciples' model prayer. I think it's fascinating how there's no singular pronouns. I think that's one of the ways God is reminding us prayer is to be unselfish. Remember how much God liked Solomon's prayer? Because he could have asked for anything for himself. And instead he asked for wisdom so he could be a better leader. And so he got everything he didn't ask for plus what he did. Notice, our Father, our daily bread, our debts. No singular pronoun. This isn't about me, 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 and I. There's a sense of community here as we unselfishly try to submit together to the will of God. I like this definition of prayer. It is bringing myself into conformity with his will. It is asking him to do his will and to give me the grace to enjoy his answer. Wow. It's a great magnitude of these 66 words. Only the infinite mind of God has the ability to speak in such vast themes and have all these things be so beautifully interconnected. Jesus was a man of prayer, so he spoke from personal involvement. The disciples saw him praying all the time, and so he gave them this sample. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray. He had the perfect prayer life. He lived the perfect life. And he gave us this skeleton, not just to memorize and then just say over and over again, but to put flesh on in our own private lives. It's a timeless message with many facets associated with it. It has an amazing scope that applies to young and old and to male and female and to public prayer and to private prayer. And let me just say as we close tonight that if you cannot address God as your beneficent, holy Father, then you need to make what decision you need to tonight. So you can do that. So you can be an adopted child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the sad part is, John 8 and verse 44, Jesus basically said, you're either of my heavenly Father or of your father, the devil. There's really, once you're in sin, you actually are on the dark side, even if you don't feel like that you're a bad person. The only way we can be forgiven and have pardon is through God. And then we can look forward to a positive future and the final reign of the kingdom in our own personal lives as well as in the next life. So is there anybody ready to repent, be baptized tonight, or maybe just come forward and ask for prayers? Whatever your need is, won't you come? Together we stand and we sing.